The U.S. Declaration of Independence reads like this. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. So wrote our founding fathers. But what if God were to write a declaration of his independence? What truths are self-evident to God about his own independence and freedom? And what if, instead of respecting God's inalienable rights, we violate them? What if instead of taking his truth to be self-evident, we take it lightly? Well, we find answers to some of these questions in our passage this morning, Jeremiah 47-49. If you'll turn there with me in your Bibles, Jeremiah chapters 47 to 49. Now, there are some parts of our Bibles that are harder to read than others and harder to hear preached. And this is one of those. Just warning you ahead of time, truth in advertising, because the point of these three chapters is that God is right and free to condemn our sinful self-reliance and unbelief. God is right and free to condemn our sinful self-reliance and unbelief. That is his unalienable right. God has an unalienable right to our trust. And when we violate that right, he has the right and freedom to condemn our unbelief and mistrust and suspicion and all the immorality to which it leads. Now, before you spiral down into a depression in your pew, I want to encourage you that God is also right and free to forgive our sinful self-reliance and unbelief when we trust in Christ and repent of our self-reliance. But if condemnation remains meaningless to us, then so will forgiveness. We will not understand what it means to be forgiven unless we understand first what it means to be condemned. We have to hear God's right to condemn before we can fully appreciate his freedom and mercy in forgiving us. Now, this morning, we're going to encounter a lot of unfamiliar place names. Maybe if you have been reading these three chapters in your quiet times this week or in your family devotions, you may have embarrassed yourself at the kitchen table quite a lot because you can't pronounce these things. The main thing you need to know about these place names is that they move generally from the west in Egypt to the east in Babylon. And the point is that God is sovereign over all these countries and cities. So I want you to think about the place names that you encounter in these three chapters as if they were names of our own towns and suburbs. Rockford and Huntley, east to Elgin and Sleepy Hollow, east further to South Barrington and Roselle, further east to Schaumburg and Rolling Meadows, all moving towards Chicago. That's how these three chapters operate and move geographically. They move generally from west to east, terminating on the biggest city, Babylon, in chapter 50 and 51, which we'll study next week. Babylon gets two whole chapters of judgment all to itself. And then the very last chapter, chapter 52, is saved for recounting Jerusalem's judgment and fall. So God is right and free to condemn our sinful self-reliance and unbelief. And we must know this in order to appreciate the good news of forgiveness and reconciliation to God for what it is. So I want to meditate with you this morning on four aspects of God's right and freedom to judge. And again, one of the reasons that we're meditating on God's right and freedom to judge is that this is one of the very truths that gets ignored, downplayed, even lost altogether in many churches. We have stopped preaching this. But once you stop preaching the judgment of God, you stop understanding the greatness of salvation. If you don't know what you've been saved from, you don't have any idea how grateful you should be for being saved from it. So, four aspects of God's right and freedom to judge. If you're a note taker, you want to write these down. These four aspects of God's judgment and right to freedom to judge are going to structure our time together this morning in God's Word. God has every right to judge. That's our first point. God has every right to judge in His own sovereignty over the whole world. God has good reason to judge because of our own sin. He has good reason to judge. God regrets having to judge. So, third point. In other words, there's part of him that wishes he didn't have to do that. It saddens him. And fourth, God expects us to respond to him as judge. So God has every right to judge in his own sovereignty. God has good reason to judge in our own sin. God regrets having to judge. It makes him sad to have to judge those whom he created. And God expects us to respond to him as judge through repentance, faith, and sorrow for the judgment of other sinners. So those four points are going to structure our time in God's Word this morning. First, God has every right to judge in his own sovereignty, in his own sovereignty. Now, our outline is going to be a little different this morning because I'm not just going to move consecutively through the text. I'm going to read some verses from all the way through the text to make each one of these points. So we're going to make our points piecemeal. It's a big text, three chapters. And so I'm going to ask you to kind of try to keep up in reading some verses from all three chapters in each main point. I know this is a little unfamiliar to you, but that's how we're going to do it this morning because I think that's going to be actually the clearest way to make these points that the text itself is making because it makes them over and over and over again through these chapters. So first, God has every right to judge. So as we start in chapter 47, God has a word concerning the Philistines. Now, the Philistines are not Semites. They're not Jewish peoples. They're not descendants of Shem. They're descendants of Ham through Egypt, the original Egyptian. You can read that in Genesis 10. The Philistines were perennial enemies to Israel. You'll remember Goliath was a Philistine. The Philistines do not share any part of the Judeo-Christian heritage. None. They are not socially woke Democrats or fiscally conservative Republicans. They're not libertarian conservatives. They're not monotheists. They're not even deists. They are brutalizing, violent people who worshipped Dagon, a pagan god of agriculture and fertility. And yet, here God is speaking judgment to them. God is sovereign to judge them precisely for their unbelief and the immorality and idolatry that it created. In verses 2 through 4 of chapter 47, an army from the north is going to flood into Philistia. It's a great image. It's going to flood into Philistia. But in verse 4, that military flood is going to come for a theological reason. For the Lord is destroying the Philistines. Not just the flood, not just the army, the Lord is destroying the Philistines. In verse 6 of chapter 47, it's not simply the sword of the north, which is likely Nebuchadnezzar's army from Babylon, but rather it's the sword of the Lord. And in verse 7 of chapter 47, the reason God's sword cannot be quiet against Philistia is that the Lord is the one who gave it a charge, a command. He has appointed it, verse 7 says. So there is divine authority behind this foreign invasion of Babylon into Philistia. The sword of the north here is Nebuchadnezzar, who also does not believe in the God of Israel, by the way. Not yet, anyway. So, who is destroying the Philistines again? Is it the army? Or is it the Lord? Well, God is going to use unbelieving Nebuchadnezzar, non-Christian Nebuchadnezzar, to judge non-Christian Philistines for their unbelief. God doesn't warn Philistia. He doesn't convert Nebuchadnezzar. He just does it. He asks no permission. He takes nobody's vote. He doesn't hold a primary. He simply appoints it, the text says. He appoints it. And this is exactly what he does with Moab as well in chapter 48. Turn over to chapter 48, verse 40. For thus says the Lord, behold, one shall fly swiftly like an eagle and spread his wings against Moab. There's a predatory bird, an eagle. He's going to swoop down on this other non-Christian, non-Jewish nation, Moab, and he's going to defeat it. Then again in chapter 48, verse 44, God says, for I will bring these things upon Moab, the year of their punishment. So these are judgment prophecies. God is going to judge Philistia. God is going to judge Moab. Later in chapter 49, he's going to judge Edom and Ammon and Elam. He's judging them. And he's going to use Nebuchadnezzar's foreign army to do it. And at the same time, he's saying, I'm doing all these things. I will bring these things upon Moab. Again with Edom in chapter 49, verse 22. Flip over to 49:22. It's the same eagle image, the same predator bird that we found in Moab. One shall mount up and fly swiftly like an eagle and spread his wings against Bozrah. An eagle is coming. Nebuchadnezzar's army is coming. And yet again, this would not simply be a military tragedy with human causes. God is the one behind this eagle. In chapter 49, verse 16, though you make your nest as high as the eagles, he says to Edom, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord. I'm bringing another eagle to bring your nest down. God is the one who is going to hunt them down. I will bring you down, personally, God says. It's the same for Kedar and Hazor in chapter 49, verses 30 and 32. Chapter 49, verses 30 and 32. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has made a plan against you and formed a purpose against you. Nebuchadnezzar is doing this, and yet, in verse 32, God says, I will scatter to every wind those who cut the corners of their hair, and I will bring their calamity on them from every side of them, declares the Lord. Cutting your hair back then, cutting the corners of your hair, was a symbol of devotion to pagan deities, non-Christian gods. God's going to be the one to bring calamity, not just Nebuchadnezzar. God is bringing Nebuchadnezzar. This is not going to be coincidental. It's not naturalistic. It's not materialistic. It's not just, wow, stuff's really going down the tubes for these nations. No, God is making these things happen. And as if to punctuate his own sovereignty with an exclamation point, listen to how all the sentences start against the nation of Elam in chapter 49, verses 35 to 38. The very end of chapter 49, the last paragraph, chapter 49, verses 35 to 38. I will break the bow of Elam, I will bring the four winds. I will scatter them. I will terrify. I will bring disaster. I will send the sword. I will set my throne in Elam and destroy their kings and officials. I will, I will, I will, I will. These nations will not simply rise and fall as part of the ebb and flow of international politics. God will hurt or destroy all of them as a moral punishment for their sin and for the unbelief that caused that sin. And in all this, God simply asserts his moral right and his royal sovereignty to judge. He's not making an argument for it. He's not trying to convince you that he has a right to do this. And he's not asking anybody's permission. He's simply asserting his authority to judge. Look there in chapter 49, verse 19. Chapter 49, verse 19. Here's where he really explains it. Chapter 49, verse 19. Behold, like a lion coming up from the jungle of the Jordan against a perennial pasture, I will suddenly make him run away from her. I will make all of Edom's warriors and citizens run away from their own home because I'm going to scare them with my judgment. And I will appoint over her, over Edom, over that nation, whomever I choose. I will appoint a leader, a human leader, a human king. And that's going to be totally up to me who I choose to rule over Edom when I depose Edom's current rulers. And now listen to what he says. For who is like me? Who will summon me? What shepherd can stand before me? Therefore, hear the plan that the Lord has made against Edom and the purposes that he has formed against the inhabitants of Teman. God's sovereign freedom to rule and to judge and to delegate those tasks to whatever king or army he chooses, that right extends universally over the whole world, even to nations who do not believe in him. It includes the right to condemn those nations precisely because of their unbelief and the immorality it creates. Now, we are not used to hearing that. We're used to hearing unbelief excuses sin. Unbelief exempts foreign nations from the judgment of the true and living God. That's what the world says. That's not what God's word says. God's word says people's unbelief is not the excuse, it's the problem itself. No one, notice as well, no one has a right to hold God accountable. See, when we hear these things, we think, no, God, that can't possibly be true. You can't be serious, God. Surely it doesn't work like that. How is that fair? If they don't even believe in him, how is that fair? And God's answer is, they don't believe in me. That's the problem. I have made myself clear to them in everything that I have made, in their conscience, in their bodies, and in my word. And they do not believe. We do not hold God accountable for setting it up like that. God holds us accountable for not responding well to the way that he set it up. Friends, you see now why we have been singing missions-oriented songs all morning? They don't believe. And if they don't believe, they will be judged. Do you care about that? God goes on in chapter 49, verses 19 and 20. Kings cannot defend their people against God any more than a shepherd watching a lion drag off one of his own lambs. And God does not argue for his authority. Again, he assumes it as a given. He asserts it by his word, and he proves it by his power. God talks about his sovereignty as if it ought to be self-evident to us. He asks rhetorical questions about it. Who will summon me? You tell me, who's going to summon me? God says to all of humanity. Are you really going to call me to account? Who's it going to be? You? The answer is implied. I don't think so. No, you will not hold me accountable. I will hold you accountable, God says. End of conversation. That is what it means for God to be God. He holds all of us accountable because he created all of us and he sustains all of us by the word of his power. Friend, there is no worldview, there's no excuse that it can exempt any of us from accountability to the true and living God, no matter how we may convince ourselves otherwise. God is not answerable to you and me. We have to answer to him. God created us. We do not create him. He is not a figment of our imagination. We are a creation of his, in his image, designed, born to represent him rightly and accurately. God judges us. We do not evaluate him, and God does not need to be saved from our skepticism. We need to be saved from his wrath against our sin. God is not like a car that needs gas to run. Our faith is not God's fuel. God doesn't need fuel. He is self-existing. He doesn't need you to believe in him, but you need to believe in him. And of course, all this makes sense because of the biblical worldview that God created us to image him and his holiness. And we all sinned and rebelled against him by refusing to image his holiness. And that drew down God's righteous, judicial anger, and it merits hell. Eternal conscious torment under God's wrath for all eternity. And yet, God sent his Son, Jesus, to take our condemnation on the cross so that if we repent of our willful unbelief and rebellion, God will count Jesus' condemnation as ours, and he will count Jesus' righteousness as ours as well. No matter the country of our origin, the color of our skin, or the culture of our upbringing. So God has every right to judge because he is sovereign. He is free. He is ruler. He is creator. He is sustainer. And secondly, God has every reason to judge. God has every reason to judge our sin. Our sin is the reason he must judge. Now, if we don't read these kind of judgment texts carefully, we can come away seeing God's sovereignty. We can recognize that, and yet we can resent his punishments. We can resent these kind of texts if we're not careful. You know, I see that God has a right to do this. I just don't like it. But when we do that, we're demanding that he justify himself to us, which is exactly what God just said no one is allowed or even able to do. If I resent what God is doing to these nations and the reasons he's doing that, I'm trying to hold God accountable. I'm not allowed to do that. Yet God does freely explain the reason for his judgment. So let's rifle through chapters 48 and 49 to see those reasons. First reason, so this is 2A, if you're an outliner. First reason for his judgment is that we take false security in works and wealth. We take false security in our works and in our wealth. Look there in chapter 48, verse 7. Chapter 48, verse 7. God says what he's going to do to Moab. He's going to bring judgment. He warns them, flee, save yourselves. You'll be like a juniper in the desert. For, because you trusted in your works and your treasures, you also shall be taken. That's why. For Moab, though, trusting in works was not trusting in their obedience to God's law. Moab didn't believe in justification by faith alone. This is not about that. Trusting in their works was not trusting in their post-conversion or post-Christian obedience. It wasn't even trusting in their pre-conversion, pre-Christian obedience to God's law. They didn't care about God's law. Trusting in their works was finding security in their own abilities, achievements, and accolades, and the earnings that resulted. We have a phrase for that. In our modern way of talking, if we wanted to brag like a Moabite, we would say, I got skills to pay the bills. My works and my treasures are what I trust in. I've got skills to pay the bills. I don't need God. I don't need the church. I don't need anybody telling me how to run my life. It's the same mentality as saying with sinful Israel, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me all this wealth. Deuteronomy 8:17. It is the self-deceit of the supposedly self-made man. My use of my talent earned my wealth, and therefore I trust in my talent to make me more wealth, and I trust in my wealth to secure my future. And I will continue to trust my talent to earn me more wealth. God judges that mentality as false security. We see the same sins in chapter 49, verse 4. Why do you boast of your valleys? Chapter 49, verse 4. Why do you boast of your valleys, O faithless daughter, who trusted in her treasures, saying, who will come against me? Now we have a rhetorical question, but it's being asked by an arrogant rich person and nation. It's not being asked by God. It's being asked by a supposedly self-sufficient nation. Here, the nation of Ammon is trusting in their geopolitical position, your valleys, and the economic security that that position provides them. Valleys collect water. That's really good for crops. And Ammon was situated in a valley that was hard for enemies to attack. It was remote. Most nations left them alone. It wasn't on a normal trade route or war route. And it's easy to think this way today. We'll be safe because we've always been safe. And we live in this great valley. And we're self-sufficient because the valley drains the water down to the crops, and the crops grow and they feed us, and nobody wants anything to do with us because we're kind of out in the middle of nowhere. We're all good. And how easy is it to think that today as Americans living in the wealthiest nation in the world, bordered by water on two sides? But then there's also a temptation to assume that wealth indicates God's approval. But of course, lots of people make lots of money illegally or just selfishly without any thought of God, right? And it doesn't mean that God is pleased with them, even though God is the one who enables them to get that wealth. And often God takes that wealth away and surprises people in his judgment. Just because you have plenty in this life does not mean you have plenty to look forward to in the next. That's what these judgments are telling us. These nations had plenty, and they trusted that they would always have plenty. And then God took it away. This is why you cannot trust the evangelical version of the prosperity gospel. Be careful that your wealth is not fattening you for slaughter. Now, we We have to ask the question then, well, what does it look like to trust in our treasure? So we're still under the first reason that God judges our sin, false security in works and wealth. So how do I know if I am taking false security in my works and my wealth? How do I know if my soul is saying to me, I got skills to pay the bills? Even if I don't use that phrase. Well, you might take money as a surefire sign of God's pleasure in you. I mean, surely God's okay with me because, man, look. I'm set. I'm golden. I'm loaded. Or at least I'm not in debt. I can handle my financial obligations just fine. God must be happy with me. Or you may trust in your treasure and it may look like this. You will not risk it. You will not share it. You will not give it or spend it because you fear losing the feeling of security it gives you when you look at your statement online. You get angry when you get ripped off because what you hate most is losing money. What's your heart do? What's your brain do when you lose money? Maybe you have your answer there. Or you keep as much of it for yourself as you can. You sanctify stinginess by renaming it stewardship. You brag about being cheap. You seek money first and trust that God will add his kingdom to you instead of seeking God's kingdom first and trusting God to add money to you. Which one of those describes you, honestly? Second reason that God judges, false worship of idols. Moab's god was Chemosh. And God says in chapter 48, verse 7b, Chemosh shall go into exile with his priests and his officials. Again in 48:25, I will bring to an end in Moab, declares the Lord, him who offers sacrifice in the high place and makes offerings to his God, little g. Here again, the Bible simply debunks modern pluralism and multiculturalism. The living God does not acknowledge the reality of other gods, nor does he approve their worship or accept it as if it were intended for him. We should be careful that we are not more inclusive than God himself. The first commandment is clear. You shall have no other gods besides the true God. And the second commandment is also clear. You shall not worship the true God in any other way than he himself prescribes or commands, which means no images, among other things. The living God is not okay with people from non-Judeo-Christian backgrounds worshiping any other god but him. Or trying to worship him in the same ways they used to worship their other gods. Not allowed to do that. There is no redeeming value in those religions. God condemns those religions and he will condemn those who trust in them. That is the reason for the modern missionary movement. There is no salvation in any other name but Jesus. Third reason that God judges, false security in idols. False security in idols. Look there in chapter 48, verse 13. Chapter 48, verse 13. Then Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. False worship leads to false confidence. That is just as true today as it was in Jeremiah's day. To worship the wrong God is to trust that the wrong God can protect you from the real God. Many people try to cover all their religious bases by combining different aspects of different religions. Israel did that. That's called syncretism. Combining different religions to cook up a melting pot spirituality of your own. That's really popular today. It's also in vogue today to boil all religions down to the same thing, like the golden rule, and then try as hard as you can to obey that as sincerely as you know how. In that religion, you begin to worship your own sincerity as if it were your idol. You trust in it. You brag about your sincerity when you can. You criticize other people for not measuring up to your level of sincerity, to your beliefs. But of course, no Buddhist or Hindu or Muslim himself would say that you can simply boil down their religions to treating other people like you want to be treated. Not even Jesus would say that about Christianity. If that were the case, then right standing with God really would be based on the law. In which case, Jesus went way too far in thinking that he needed to die for our sin, when really he just needed to convince us to quit committing sin and treat other people as we want to be treated. Why did Jesus need to die if the gospel is the golden rule? Fourth reason that God judges is complacency. Complacency. Chapter 48, verse 11. Moab has been at ease from his youth. At ease from his youth. Complacency. And has settled on his dregs. He has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. So his taste remains in him, and his scent is not changed. Now, I'm not a wine connoisseur, but dregs are the fermented yeast sediments at the bottom of a wine vat. Aged wine settles on the dregs and gives it its richness and flavor. Now, some people may want pulp in their orange juice, but most people do not want fermented yeast floaties swimming around in their wine glass. So once the wine was aged, a vintner would empty the wine from container to container to filter out the dregs. Of course, the longer you leave the wine settled on the dregs, the more flavor it has. So wine settled on the dregs is a picture of complacency. And here, Moab has been left to itself for too long. They've never gone into exile. They've never been poured out from vessel to vessel like wine, getting rid of the dregs at the right time. They've never had that kind of difficulty that would challenge them in their sin and idolatry. They're complacent. Kedar and Hazor had the same complacency problem in chapter 49, verse 31. Chapter 49, verse 31. Rise up, advance against a nation at ease that dwells securely, declares the Lord, that has no gates or bars, that dwells alone. These cities were gateless. Unwalled cities in the ancient world? Are you kidding me? Unbelievable. They got too comfortable in their selfishness and security. Few churches in the modern West can say we are not in danger of being complacent in our ease. God judges spiritual complacency. Our assumption that we've learned enough, we've served enough, we've prayed enough, we've given enough. He judges the assumption that we're not susceptible to temptation or vulnerable to false teaching, or the assumption that our track record makes us a shoo-in for heaven. Surely we of all people are in the clear, we think. God hates that mentality in the world, and he hates it in his churches too. General pride, another reason that God judges. Chapter 48, verse 29. We have heard the pride of Moab. Chapter 48, verse 29. He is very proud of his loftiness, his pride, and his arrogance, the haughtiness of his heart. I know his insolence, declares the Lord. His boasts are false, and his deeds are false. God hates smugness. He hates it when we compare ourselves favorably to others, or when we look at ourselves with a sinful kind of self-satisfaction, as if we really think we're something, as if nothing can threaten us or prove us wrong. He hates it when we look at other people and think, psh, you got to be kidding me. He hates it when we look our nose down on other people or other faithful churches because we think we're superior and we like how that thought makes us feel. Doesn't mean we don't discern truth from error or right from wrong or maturity from immaturity. Scripture teaches us to make those distinctions in order to live wisely and maturely in the world, but we are not allowed to puff ourselves up in our hearts. But Moab was guilty of a particular kind of pride, the sixth reason that God judges, making more of yourself than of God. Making more of yourself than of God. Look there in chapter 48, verse 26. 48, 26. Make him drunk. Make him lose all of his judgment. Make him totally disoriented so that he doesn't even know how to fight back against my judgment, because he magnified himself against the Lord, so that Moab shall wallow in his vomit, and he too shall be held in derision. Moab thought it was wiser, stronger, better, and more praiseworthy than God. They spent more time praising themselves and taking pride in what they had accomplished than praising God and taking delight in what God had accomplished. And this is the same mentality that finds God guilty and self-superior. When we read Old Testament texts just like this and we say, God's wrong for judging foreign nations who don't believe in him. Yeah, that's magnifying yourself against God. As if you know better than him. As if you're more righteous than him. As if you were him, you would do a better job of ruling his world. That's magnifying ourselves against God. And Christians do it in their own way too. We magnify ourselves against God in our own impatience with his providence in our lives. But why are you waiting so long to provide this particular thing that I've been praying for? You should have provided it for me by now. Or in our quickness to take offense and get angry when other people wrong us. Or how easily we complain against him when things don't go our way. We do it when we accuse God of injustice for giving someone else something that we thought we deserve more than they do. And we do it when we complain that our ministry or job is not as successful as we think it deserves to be. We do it every time we doubt the truthfulness of his word or the goodness of his character. It's magnifying yourself against the Lord. Seventh reason he judges, persecution of God's people. God says to Moab in chapter 48, verse 27, was not Israel a derision to you? Didn't you make fun of Israel? Didn't you look down your nose at him? Was he found among thieves that whenever you spoke of him, you wagged your head? What did Israel ever do to you, Moab? Moab ridiculed Israel, and the world still ridicules the church, but the church doesn't have to worry about that, God says. We can love those who ridicule us because we can leave vengeance to God. He will eventually say these same kind of things to anyone who remains unrepentant about persecuting the church. God will defend and save and even avenge his ridiculed people. So every time that guy at work makes fun of you for being a Christian, hold your peace. God will either save him or judge him. Every time the world makes fun of the church, hold your peace. Love them. God will either save those people or avenge the dishonor and disrepute of the church. God sees it, and he will see to it. Christ is a consummate husband to his people. So when people ridicule the church as his bride, Christ will not stand idly by forever. He will defend her honor. He will avenge him and himself on her detractors. And even though some of the world's criticisms of the church may well be true, Christ will purify her and take her home to restore and comfort her. He will make her blameless. Last reason that God judges, false confidence in the flesh. False confidence in the flesh. God says to Edom in chapter 49, verse 14. Chapter 49, verse 14. How do you say, we are heroes and mighty men of war? That's trusting in their own strength, their exploits, their armor, their army. Again in chapter 49, verse 16. Chapter 49, verse 16. The horror you inspire in other people has deceived you and the pride of your heart. You who live in the clefts of the rock, you think you are so secure, who hold the height of the hill, though you make your nest as high as the eagles, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord. Edom was used to being the neighborhood bully, but God knows where Edom's hideout is, and God can get to him there. God can tear down any human stronghold, whether it's physical, intellectual, social, or spiritual, or political. Whatever you are using to hide from God, whatever you think it is that makes you secure from this kind of text being applied to you, he can see you there. And he can pull you right out and hold you accountable today if he wants to. The only rock strong enough to protect us from God's judgment is God himself. Psalm 18, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? You better be hiding in that rock. And to take refuge in God as our rock means building our lives on the rock-solid foundation of Jesus' blood and righteousness, so that our house stands when the storm of God's judgment comes. Third main point of the sermon, God regrets having to judge. God regrets having to judge. He mourns it. Chapter 48, verse 31, therefore I will wail for Moab. I cry out for all Moab, more than for Jezer. I weep for you, O vine of Sibma. God weeps. God mourns. God is sad. This is the attitude in God that the Bible describes when it says God regretted what he did. It's not that he thinks he made a moral mistake or that he suffered a lapse in judgment. God never suffers a regret of unintended consequences that he did not foresee. He knows everything. God intends every consequence that comes from his own actions, much less is God admitting fault or wrong. He never says, I shouldn't have done that. That's not what it means when the Bible says God regretted or repented. Rather, for God to regret something means he mourns the future implications of human response to his own perfectly righteous, creative, redemptive, or judicial action. He mourns the implications of human sinful response to his righteous action. In Genesis, when he's sorry that he had done the good of creating all mankind because every intent of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually, what God means is that humanity's sin offends and grieves him so deeply that he might imagine a world in which he had never created us in the first place. He's admitting grief, not wrongdoing or foolishness. And here, when he says he wails for Moab, it's similar. He's not surprised, as if he didn't know that it would come about or come to this with Moab, but he is deeply grieved at the tragedy that his own righteous punishment is going to create for them. And it makes him sad. Friends, this should break our own hearts towards God. Look there in chapter 48, verse 36. Therefore, my own heart moans for Moab like a flute, and my heart moans like a flute for the men of Kir Hareseth. When God punishes nations or people, he takes no sinister pleasure in it at all. God is not vindictive in a sinful way. He mourns his own judgment of people. He groans over it. In fact, God mourns over his judgment on humanity so much that he actually sent his own son to suffer his righteous wrath and judgment in our place for our sins. God says to Edom in Jeremiah 49, verse 12, and 49:12, if those who did not deserve to drink the cup must drink it, will you go unpunished? You shall not go unpunished, but you must drink. That cup is a standard prophetic image for God pouring out judgment on sinners. It's the cup of God's anger, his judicial wrath to punish human sin. It's the cup of the wine of God's wrath and God forcing sinners to drink it and to get drunk on God's fury. But listen, this cup of God's wrath is exactly what Jesus endured for us on the cross in our place, which is why Jesus prays in Gethsemane, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's why he puts it like that. He knows what's coming. It's not just a standard crucifixion, as awful as that would be. It is the pouring out of the wine of God's wrath, and Jesus drinking it all the way down to the dregs. Those who did not deserve to drink the cup in chapter 49, verse 12, were probably the fatherless and the widows of verse 11, those who were certainly not sinless, yet also not the main culprits of Edom's guilt either. And yet Jesus is the literal sinless Lamb of God who never deserved to drink any part of that cup, but he drank it anyway for us and for our salvation. And because he drank that cup of God's wrath on the cross, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 that the Lord's Supper for us is a cup of blessing that we bless. In chapter 49, verses 34 to 39, the end of our passage, the Elamites come in for judgment, obscure group, small nation, even further east than Babylon itself. God would break their bow. They were known as archers. And God would break their bow. They would break exactly what they took strength in. He would terrify them, bring disaster on them, send the sword after them. But he would also set up his throne among them. And then he would restore them. God mourns Elam's destruction, and he remembered it 600 years later at Pentecost in Acts 2:9, where among all the Parthians and Medes and Libyans and other foreigners, there are also Elamites saying, "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." Friend, if God can remember to save the obscure Elamites 600 years after he had judged them, then he can remember to be faithful to you too, even after he has disciplined you for some sin. Fourth and finally, God expects us to respond to his judgment. God expects us to respond to his judgment. Countless times in these three chapters, we read that people will be terrified. Battle-hardened soldiers are going to cry out like women in labor. That's a great image. Jeremiah 47:3 says, "Dads are going to run away without even looking back to make sure their children make it." That's how awful God's judgment is going to be. People will be panic-stricken. Now, we may look at that and say, "Well, I don't like how that sounds very much. If that's what God's like, if that's the kind of judgment God metes out, I don't want any part of him. Sounds like God's trying to scare people." Well, yeah, he is. He's not making any apology for that. But that shouldn't sound so foreign to us. If you're warning a friend about the dangers of crystal meth, you want to scare him with the consequences of addiction so that they avoid it at all costs. Sometimes love scares you for your own good. People all over the world ignore God's sovereignty and judgments now, and that's why the church has to preach those sovereign judgments, because we want them to avoid it. No one but the church is going to say this kind of stuff to them. God's judgment of all the world is coming at the end of time, so we are warning everybody we can to take refuge in Christ. So God expects us to be afraid of his judgments and warn other people about them. God expects us to grieve his judgments in others. God says of Moab in chapter 48, 17, "Grieve for him. You grieve for Moab. All you who are around him and all who know his name say how the mighty scepter has broken the glorious staff." It's true that all God's judgments are praiseworthy. Heaven praises God for all of his judgments. And yet the Bible says it is appropriate for the saints on earth not only to praise God for the justice of his judgments, but also to grieve for those who are judged. Even when they are arch enemies of the church, as Moab was to Israel. Christian, is there anything in your heart that grieves over the judgment of sinners? Are you just glad to see them all go to hell? Do you care that your neighbor is under God's judgment? Does that grieve you? Does that make you at all sad? Are you oblivious to it? That's not Christ-like. Christ is not oblivious to your neighbor's condemnation. He grieves it. And if you're like Jesus, you will grieve it too. Unless you're so preoccupied with your own petty problems that you can't get out of yourself to feel sorry for anybody else but you. That is not Christianity. That's selfishness. We should repent of our pride. We should repent of our pride. Another way that God expects us to respond to his judgment. Repentance can feel intimidating for so many reasons. And repentance from pride is especially intimidating because repentance takes humility and pride hates to be humbled. Nobody wants to pray for humility or patience. Pride also hates to admit just how wrong we've been. And as we've just said, we fear God's judgment, and rightly so, which makes repentance all the more difficult. But friends, the God who judges is grieved that he has to judge. And that's good news for you and me. He forgives. He is rich in mercy. He would rather forgive you. He would rather you come clean to him so that he can forgive you. Fearing God's judgment is the first step to avoiding it. So repent. Ask God for the will and strength to turn away from your pride. And do not presume that you're going to have another chance. Yes, God does restore some of these nations after he judges them. But he does not restore all of them. God is sovereign in who gets his mercy. He decides. And that's what makes mercy what it is. So don't presume and don't delay. And finally, we should respond to God's judgment by trusting in Jesus as King, Judge, and Savior. And we should do that with urgency. God has never forgiven a single sinner apart from the mercy and grace that he extends to us in Christ Jesus' death and resurrection. God never sweeps sin under the rug. He only sweeps it to one place, under the blood of Jesus Christ. He is merciful to us in Christ and in Christ alone. But he is merciful. We just saw this morning that God will keep fatherless children and widows alive. The helpless, the humble, the contrite, the poor in spirit. So friend, be poor in spirit. Humble yourself and trust in Jesus as King and Judge and Savior today and always. Let's pray together.